Good morning. Grace and peace to you. Welcome to worship this morning. It's good to see you all. I am grateful for the privilege to preach on this International Women's Day. Happy International Women's Day to all the ladies out there and the gentlemen too. I think that Pastor Doug asked me to preach today because it was International Women's Day and not because it was the day of the time change. And the day after the Duke Carolina game, and apparently also the day that he came up with all of his material for his coronavirus related stand-up comedy special that will be available on Netflix soon. All kidding aside, I got the chance to experience International Women's Day when I taught abroad in Sichuan province in China, and it's kind of a to-do there. The English department paid for all of the women teachers in the department to go out to a really nice dinner, and they gave us a gift certificate for a massage. It was great. We went and everything, and it wasn't one of these janky places. It was very nice, and the people from my home church had been sending me like care packages and letters that said, "We know you're suffering for Jesus." And so here I was in the massage place, and literally they have a bowl full of warm milk and rose petals for me to soak my feet in. I was like, "Don't tell them about this. They won't send me any more peanut butter." But yesterday we celebrated women in our congregation through the women's retreat. We've got this nice little water bottle with WMC Women's Retreat on it. Raise your hand if you were either there or helped to make the women's retreat happen. Lots of us. It was an awesome day with Reverend Trish Archer talking about how to come to the table and invite others to the table. So our scripture today, we're going to read a couple actually. The one in the bulletin is from John chapter 3. And you may have heard of the Bible verse John 3:16 before. This is all of the lead up into John 3:16. And then we'll skip over and read a couple verses from John chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jewish people. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God.' Jesus answered him, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above or being born again.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. Yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Skipping over into chapter 4, verse 7. "A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who is it who is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, sometimes we have more questions than answers. Speak to us today. Help us to understand you better. Help us to trust you more. And may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I had the chance to spend some quality time last weekend with a four-year-old. I have not seen this four-year-old since she was born. This is not my four-year-old. You haven't missed something. It's my friend's four-year-old. I had seen her at her baptism when she was about 3 months old, but it turns out children change a little bit over the course of 4 years. Here she was, an actual tiny human being who likes Frozen and Frozen 2 and dresses from Frozen and Frozen brand Eggo waffles and the song Into the Unknown. She likes Doc McStuffins and the show Vampirina on Disney Junior and pouring the tea for your tea party and playing her ukulele. And she likes trying to put your earrings in for you and is surprisingly good at it. I don't know if you've heard, but four-year-olds have a lot of energy. It's like they learn through the Socratic method. They are always asking you something. Pastor Doug said that he heard somewhere that four-year-olds ask, what is it, 1,000 questions a day? 1,000 questions a day. Where do you live? Where's North Carolina? Can you show it to me on a map? Can you come for my birthday? Did you know when my birthday is? It's in September. Will you buy me a gift? Where are we going now? Why? When are we going to come home? Do you know my swim teacher who is also named Miss Christina? Do you want to build a snowman? We were several minutes into Frozen 2 when she leaned over and asked me, Miss Christina, where do rocks come from? I paused and said, well, God made them and also forces of nature. Without missing a beat, she says, no, God is the rock. And I thought, well, the book of Psalms would agree with you, young theologian. And then she said, can I have some more goldfish? And I said, ask your mother. Her mom told me this weekend that her most recent question was, where did God come from? And her mom says, well, he always has been in, oh, and ever shall be, world without end, amen, amen. And then she said she tried to say something about the Alpha and the Omega, both ends of the Greek alphabet, but she wasn't quite sure how well that went over. Lots of questions. I'm not quite sure when questioning got such a bad reputation, right? It's one of those sorts of things that seems to be a black mark on your character. I remember I didn't go through confirmation because I wasn't raised in the United Methodist Church, but we had a new members class for middle schoolers at the church where I grew up in. They put our associate pastor in charge, and all of the other middle schoolers sat there nicely while I drove the poor man from his job. I sat there and asked, why do we have to do this? Why do we have to do that? Can you show me in the Bible? I don't see that. I don't think it says that. Why can't I dance? Why can't I play face cards? Why does it say that there was light on the first day, but not the sun, moon, and stars until later? Why is it that Jesus says the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds when there are many seeds that are smaller? I don't think that God pays us back for things we did in our youth, but, you know, maybe what goes around comes around. Sometimes I think we treat our questions for God like they are shameful, something to be embarrassed of, something to outgrow. You ask questions when you're 4 or 5 or 6. You ask questions when you're a teenager, and you get your last little bit of rebellion and questioning and doubt out in college. And then by the time you hit 30, you emerge fully formed, and you can somehow answer every theological question of everyone. You don't need to grow anymore. It's like one of my favorite movies, the cinematic classic, Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby says, just bury it deep down and never bring it up again. But every year, Lent rolls around. An awkward season that starts with some lady or man you kind of know touching your forehead with ashes and telling you, dust you are and to dust you shall return. It's a weird season, a strange season, an uncomfortable season, a chance to practice living the questions. Not to bury them deep down in there, but to let God excavate the things that we would rather hide. The author Zora Neale Hurston wrote, there are years that ask questions and years that answer. If so, then Lent is maybe the season that asks questions. It's practice for the seasons of our lives that come where it seems like there are no answers, only questions. For ourselves, for the people we love, for God. Questions that start with why, or how, or when, or how long. I don't need to name them for you. It's one of those strange things that the more you become mature in your faith, the more you read the Bible, the longer you stick around places like church and church communities, the more questions you are likely to have. It all seems very easy. And then you grow up. Then you take a Bible study and start reading some of these things and say, whoa, I didn't know that was in there. I don't know what to think about that. I remember going to divinity school and thinking I was going to come out with all the answers, and instead I came out with a lot less certainty than I went in with. Maybe I should correct that. I was more certain than ever of a smaller number of things, mostly the things that we proclaim in the Apostles' Creed, and that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, that God is love, that God is for us, that God is good, and God is patient. But there are a lot of questions along the way. Maybe that's why I like the Gospel of John. Maybe that's why I like Nicodemus and the nameless Samaritan woman. I mean, she probably had a name, but we don't know what it was. Nicodemus was a questioner. And so was Jesus. Jesus, it could be said, taught by the Socratic method. Maybe he was a Montessori kind of guy, like my young friends' school teachers are. Although you can sometimes hear the exasperation in Jesus' voice. You are the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. It's kind of like he'd be like, and you think you're the preacher? You haven't even thought about this? Ouch. John is a strange kind of gospel. A gospel of Lent. A gospel where you kind of wander around and are not quite sure what Jesus is talking about. I feel like we think we know because we have read these stories all of our lives, but can you imagine being the first person to hear Jesus say this thing? To be like, oh, okay, I need to be born again. It's one thing to hear it when you're born or raised in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. And it's another to be a grown man there in first century Israel and to hear, you need to be born from above. You need to be born from again. Can you imagine Nicodemus just like picturing himself in a diaper, having his umbilical cord cut, finding his passy or his lovey or his bottle or his swaddling clothes or whatever? This is weird. No wonder he couldn't understand. But what I love about Nicodemus is that Nicodemus keeps sticking with it. So does the Samaritan woman when she doesn't quite understand what Jesus is telling her about living water. She says the most wonderful kind of four-year-old question. You don't have a bucket. Where are you going to get the water from? It's a good question. If they hadn't asked these questions, how could they have grown in their faith? I always memorized the verse, John 3:16, when I was young. Maybe I was 4 or 5. It was Bible school or Sunday school, but you see it everywhere. You see it on those Bible tracts that people sometimes leave for waitresses instead of a tip. Don't do that, y'all. You see that on billboards and signs. You see it at sports games. You see it sometimes. If you're a football player, you'll write it on your eye black. John 3:16, it says, this is all simple. This is the only thing you need to know. But what an interesting thought that John 3:16, one of the rocks that we can build our faith on, comes at the end of a long conversation, a long confusing conversation about questions and answers you don't understand. The Episcopal priest and writer Lauren Winner wrote about her questions during her divorce in her book, Still, Notes on a Mid-Faith Crisis. She writes about how questions are seen as a lack of faith. But she tells a story about her friend Julian, who was a questioning middle schooler who had cold feet before confirmation Sunday. She says, during confirmation, her dad, who was the pastor, had talked to her about whether or not she was ready. And Winner writes it this way. She says, a few days before the confirmation service, Julian told her father, the pastor of the church, she wasn't sure she could go through with it. She didn't know that she really believed everything that she was supposed to believe. And she didn't know that she should proclaim it in front of the church that she was ready to believe it forever. What you promise when you are confirmed, said Julian's father, is not that you will find it easy to believe this forever. What you promise when you are confirmed is that this is the story you will wrestle with forever. We are afraid sometimes of wrestling, of questions. What if it all falls down, right? What if we dig too deep and lose the faith that gives us comfort in the hardest part of our lives, right? What if we lose those scriptures like John 3:16? It holds us back sometimes from honesty with God, at asking our questions instead of shoving them deep down and never talking about them again. What if we ask a question about theology or what the Bible means, and then everything we've built our faith on comes crumbling down? What if we lose it all? It's a real fear. We think, oh, well, we should just hang to what we learned when we were 4 or 5 or 6. And yet, when you are born again, you kind of start over. You grow, you mature. I wonder, questions are seen often as a lack of faith, but with my 4-year-old friend, she seemed to trust me enough to think that I might be able to tell her how the world worked. What if faith like a child doesn't mean just, you know, stay in one place forever? What if it means I trust you enough, God, to help me understand the world? What if you say, I trust you enough, God, to be vulnerable with you, to fall down and stumble, and to admit that I don't have all the answers? I have been working on this month practicing self-control. That's in our Vision 2020 guide. It marches self-control. And so for me, it's kind of been not touching my face, which as soon as someone tells you not to touch your face, you want to touch your face. Or, you know, washing my hands for 20 seconds. I always wash my hands, but trying to do lots of extra time, sing happy birthday. But that's not the self-control that I'm talking about. And it's not even chocolate-related self-control or potato-related self-control. It's a different kind. It seems like I've got friends in the double digits who are dealing with either chronic or terminal health conditions. All of them too young. All of them wondering lots of questions for God. I sat down with one of these friends this past weekend, and I desperately, desperately, desperately did not want to practice self-control. For instance, when she talked about how she was afraid, I wanted to say, don't cry, it'll be fine. At least you got great treatment. At least they found it early. At least I wanted to say, God has a plan for this, or can I read you a Bible verse, or let me tell you something I would preach in a sermon. Guess what my friend did not need? It was that. And so it kind of felt like it was curdling in my stomach a little bit, but I sat there and drank my latte and listened to her talk and lament and cry. God, it was like the Holy Spirit was saying to me, and for once, I kind of almost listened. She doesn't need your answers. She needs you to sit there with her and be God with skin on. I wonder if you have ever been in that space before, if there are ever moments in which you are like, I just want to make this easy. I just want to tie a bow around it. I have a challenge for you this week about self-control. I love a challenge. One is to practice self-control kind of like this. That not, you know, potato-related things or chocolate-related things, although please do wash your hands. But maybe if you hear the voice of God tell you, maybe take a second and don't hush up someone's questions or someone's doubts. Don't move them on past the place where God has them for right now. Take a minute. Sometimes I think we say things not necessarily because they're true, but because we're scared. We want to fix it. We want to make ourselves feel better. But what would happen if maybe we just sat there and bit our tongues and were conversation partners, were God with skin on? And maybe there's another challenge too. Could you be honest with one of your questions for God this week? It's another thing I'm not very good at, you know. I'm good at telling them to everybody but God, or thinking, well, you know, I'm a preacher. Can't think that. And yet, as Reverend Trish Archer told us yesterday, God is not afraid of our anger. God is not afraid of our questions. God is big. God can handle it. Jesus didn't throw out Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman for asking something that was incomplete. Maybe you'll write them down in a journal. Maybe you'll tell a friend or a pastor or a church friend. Maybe you'll talk to a spouse or say it in prayer. What is a question you have for God? Because here's the thing. We are not where we were, and we are not where we will be, right? God doesn't hold us to just one snapshot, one moment in our lives. Nicodemus, after all, this is not the end. It's chapter 3, and Nicodemus shows up again in chapter 19. And right at the end of the book, right in the end of Lent, Good Friday, Nicodemus. This is the last time, I believe, that we see him. Nicodemus, it turns out, did not give up on Jesus, who confused him with all of his, you know, born-again stuff. Nicodemus shows up in John 19, chapter 19, verse 38, and I'll read this to you. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. And here's where Nick shows up again. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night in the dark, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. Now, I don't know how much was the running price for myrrh and aloes in that day, but 100 pounds seems like that might have cost a little bit of something. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where Jesus was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Did you hear that? Nicodemus, who it seems like did not really get much at the beginning, had come to such a full faith by the end of Jesus' life that he could be there when others ran away. That childlike questioning, that doubt, maybe, just maybe, had led him, like it leads us through Lent, to develop an ability to be comfortable with suffering. He was there. He did what the writer Emily P. Freeman calls, he did the next right thing in love. And so, friends, I wonder, this Lent, what is the invitation that God is giving to you? When we say the Apostles' Creed, after all, we don't say it in our house by ourselves or just in the car. Maybe you do. I generally don't. We say it in this group of people. And we say it together because when sometimes you don't have the faith to say one part of it, or maybe you don't feel like you can say it at all, look around and you see all of the others who will believe for you and say it for you. When you feel like there are all of these questions that you have and you're feeling like a kid, like a teenager, like someone who doesn't know the answer to a four-year-old's questions, you can trust in the God that so loved the world that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The writer James Bryan Smith said it this way. He said, "You are one in whom Christ delights and dwells. You live in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. The kingdom is not in trouble, and neither are you." The kingdom is not in trouble. It's not threatened by your doubts. It's not threatened by the coronavirus. The kingdom of God is not threatened by the election or your job situation or whatever. The kingdom of God is strong and true. We're gathering upstairs after the Alum 15 service for a movie matinee, I guess we would say. And I've told this story here before, but one other lesson that I learned from my 4-year-old friend is that things are better when you hear them over and over and over again. That's why I can sing all of Into the Unknown. But this movie is entitled Best of Enemies. It's about a group of folks who were working to desegregate the Durham schools in 1971. The two folks that they chose were an unlikely group of people, Ann Atwater, who had the chance to meet before her death, and C.P. Ellis. They were picked because they were two people that they thought, if we can get these folks on board with the school desegregation, then we can get everyone on board. Ann Atwater talks about their relationship in a column she wrote in the Durham Herald Sun. She says, "Before the meeting, I remember we were at another meeting downtown together and he kept yelling racial slurs. I pulled out the knife that I kept in my handbag and opened the blade. As soon as he got close to me, I was going to grab his head from behind and cut him from ear to ear. But my pastor was sitting there and saw me holding the knife. He grabbed my hand and said, 'Don't give them the satisfaction.' Now, I don't think either of us three pastors have held anyone's hand back from stabbing anyone at a public forum. So this is quite a dramatic non-friendship. And yet, they were asked to be part of a 10-day community meetings that met from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. to organize a plan to desegregate the Durham schools. They spoke of each other in a 1996 interview. CP said, "I didn't like them. I didn't like integration." CP, you see, was the leader of the local Klan in the Durham area. "I didn't like them. I didn't like integration. I didn't like the demonstrations downtown that Ann was leading. I didn't like Ann boycotting stores, and she was an effective boycotter, too. She was making progress. I hated her guts." And Ann Atwater said, "I hated CP just as hard as he hated me. And we showed that towards each other up until we went into the 10-day meeting." And so there they were, KKK leader and civil rights advocate, trying to desegregate the Durham schools. Ann said, "It wasn't until way down in the meeting when the children got us together and said they wanted to go to school together. We looked at each other like fools. We had been arguing about the wrong things and hadn't been doing anything to make the school system better." She said, "We went in the office. We cried because we were doing things the wrong way, just because one was black and one was white. And on the final night of the meeting, Ellis stood up before the crowd and ripped up his Klan membership card. I think it's what we call in the Christian church to repent, maybe to be born again." There's a story that the funeral homes were still segregated when C.P. Ellis passed away. And so Ann Atwater showed up at his funeral, and they said, "Ma'am, this is the service for Claiborne Ellis, and you can't come because you're not family." Ann said, "I know." He said, "It's private." She said, "I know." He said, "Family only." And Ann said, "He was my brother." It was like they were living in a whole new world, one they could not have understood. It was almost like they had been born again. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.